The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament Introduction and Survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit www.teachingthetext.org.
All right, we're going to continue our look at the book of Genesis this week. We looked at the first half, chapters 1 to 11 last week. And we're going to look at the second half. As we said in this study, we're going to, Lord willing, look at about a book a week. But there are some of these, there's just too much. Even Genesis last week. I appreciate those of you who sat through the marathon that was the first half of Genesis. As in those first 11 chapters, so much happens that we ran along. So, Lord willing, we won't do that this morning. My intention is to keep these lessons a little bit briefer so that we get out a little sooner. I don't want to use up the entire hour. But sometimes there's just a lot to cover. So, this morning, I'm going to refresh your memory just briefly of the story so far and what we've looked at in Genesis last week. So from nothing, God created the world in 6 days. That's very good. It displays His glory. And the pinnacle of that creation was humanity, male and female, created in His image, meaning that they reflected Him intellectually, spiritually, morally, a reflection of the Creator. Man was placed in Eden to work and to keep it, with the dual mandate to multiply and fill the earth, and also to take dominion of it. And there was a further stipulation added to that formal agreement between God and Adam, which was to not eat of one tree in the garden. And the penalty of that, with breaching that, was death. The reward of keeping that agreement was eternal life. And Adam failed to guard the garden. The serpent came in, tempted Eve, and together Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, and sin entered the world, and immediately they felt its effects. It was an instant change, that instant feeling of shame, of realizing that before, where there was no shame, there was no fear, suddenly they realized they were naked. They begin to try to hide themselves, to cover themselves. They try to hide from God when they hear Him coming to speak with them in the garden. And of course, you know, God curses them with the effects of sin, curses the serpent in judgment, but also in Genesis chapter 3, there with the judgment we have woven in mercy and grace. In His mercy, God delays physical death, which allows them to produce offspring, and His promise is that eventually one of those offspring, one of the descendants of the woman, the seed of the woman, is going to crush the head of the serpent and undo the curse. And so after they're expelled from Eden, they have sons, but they too are sinful. They're not the promised seed that will crush the serpent. And so Cain, their oldest, even ends up murdering their second son, Abel. And then through the rest of that first half, as we see, humanity multiplies and sin just grows exponentially until God brings a flood in judgment. He washes the world clean of all life, sparing only righteous Noah and those who are with him in the ark. And as the flood subsides, it seems like it's a new start. We're back to the beginning with a clean world and one righteous man and his family. But very quickly, within the very next chapter, you realize that Noah isn't a new Adam. Sin continues in him. He's not the promised one. And his offspring, they also are sinful. And so that downward spiral begins again and ends at Babel there when God once again brings judgment upon humanity. This time, instead of destroying them, He divides and scatters the nations or the peoples. And that leads to the beginning of nations. And it's sort of interesting there. We have that break of God. The end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, what we're looking at this morning, there's a shift as God sort of concludes His dealing with humanity as a whole. And primarily through the rest of the Old Testament, with very few exceptions, He's focused on dealing with one people group, with the descendants of one family. And that will continue to be the case. Really until we get to the second chapter of the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, when God once again begins to dealing with the nations in Christ. And so this marks the end of that for now. And the focus of dealing with humanity shifts to one man and one people group. And so in the second half of the book of Genesis that we're going to look at this morning, we looked at the structure for the first half. We're going to look over this briefly, and then we'll get into walking through each of the individual sections and summarizing the big story in the second half of Genesis here. But as we mentioned last week, Genesis can simply be divided into two large chunks. Chapters 1 through 11, what sometimes is called primeval history, giving the historical account of those earliest years of humanity. And it's a long period. There's a lot of time covered in those first 11 chapters. It's not just a few years, but we're talking millennia. There's a lot that's happening there. And then the second half of Genesis that we'll look at this morning, beginning in chapter 12, which we've titled Patriarchal History, giving the history, focusing in on the patriarchs, on Abraham and his descendants, particularly Isaac and Jacob, and the sons of Jacob. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So zoom in on chapters 12 to 50. We're going to zoom in on that patriarchal history section, and I've further subdivided that into three sections. The first of those, chapters 12 to 23, we see God establishes, God establishes his covenant people. And so in this, God calls Abraham, we will see. He makes a covenant with Abraham, and then we begin to see the beginning fulfillment of that covenant as the first part of that, the promise of offspring to Abraham and his wife, who were barren and childless. They have a son, Isaac is born. And so in those opening chapters, we see this establishment of a covenant people with Abraham, with his descendants, the God's promise to them, his establishment of a covenant, and then the beginning fulfillment of that in Isaac is found in those first few chapters there. And so a little bit into that, God establishes, he makes a covenant with Abraham. I've marked on there, and then also I've added a marker there because in the middle of this section, we have sort of an interlude with the account of God's destruction, his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we'll talk about the significance of that when we get there. But we see that even though God is now focused in on this particular group, we have reminders occasionally as we go through the rest of the Old Testament that the rest of the world is continuing on its sinful trajectory, and that God has not completely abandoned it in the sense that he's not just ignoring sin and writing it off, but he still brings judgment and he still intervenes sometimes when sin grows to an extreme to bring judgment and to rein that in. And the second section in this latter half of Genesis, chapters 24 to 33, God guides his covenant people. And so now that the covenant is established, in these chapters, we begin to see God's guiding of Abraham and his descendants. And so we have the journey of Abraham's servant to find a wife for Isaac, and God providentially, supernaturally guides her in that. And then we see Isaac sort of briefly treated in Genesis, not as extensively as Abraham and Jacob, but Isaac continues to be a wanderer, a sojourner like Abraham, and God is guiding him through the conflicts and the things that he has to face. But then it moves pretty quickly on to his son Jacob, and we see Jacob with that episode with Esau, and he has to flee for his life, and God guides him as he flees, as he goes, as he spends time with Laban. Eventually, as he returns through all of that, God is guiding and directing him. And in this section, we have once again the covenant is reaffirmed twice, actually. First with Isaac, and then again with Jacob as he begins on that journey. God, he has that vision of the stairway to heaven, and God reaffirms with each of them the covenant that he made with Abraham, acknowledging that they are participants in that covenant. And then the last section in this, chapters 12 through 50, God protects his covenant people. And here, the focus for the most of this is on the story of Joseph. Takes up a large part of it. But we see God protecting his people in choosing Joseph in the circumstances of his life. And at first, it seems like things are just falling apart. But we find out, of course, as you know the story at the end, that God was providentially, sovereignly moving and orchestrating for the purpose of protecting his covenant people. And by extension, through them, the rest of the world from famine, from destruction, from the harm that would come upon them. And again, here we have the covenant reaffirmed once more with Jacob. It happens twice in Genesis that God specifically reaffirms it to Jacob. And then at the very end, one other thing that I'll note in the structure here, in the closing chapters, there's this Jacob blessing his sons before his death. And there's this particular promise to one of those sons, to Judah, that plays into the big story and points us forward. So that's sort of an overview of the structure of the second half, and we'll walk through each of these sections this morning. So the first one, chapters 12 to 23, God establishes his covenant people. And this is section here, as he begins to move from dealing with the world to dealing with one man, and he establishes his covenant with this one people group that he is now going to bring about his redemption through. He's still committed to his rescue plan. He's still committed to the promise of Genesis chapter 3, but he's going to work this out now, as we will see, through Abraham and through his offspring, that he's going to bring this to completion. And so this section begins with the call of Abraham in chapter 12. And it's a noticeable shift from dealing with the world and nations to suddenly we get to chapter 12 and it zooms in on this one man, Abraham. And so Genesis chapter 12 verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So God calls this one man, Abram, to leave land and family behind for a land that God would show him and for a family that God would bring from him. And so it's really remarkable, this character that up until now is not mentioned. We just move along through the generations. The only link we have with the preceding is that he is a generation tracing his line back to Shem and to Noah and eventually back to Adam. But beyond that, there's suddenly this one man in a foreign land, Abram, and it just picks up right here in chapter 12. So the Lord said to Abram, do this, leave your family, leave your land, and I will show you a land and I will give you a family. And God makes this promise to Abram. And you notice the threefold promise that's stated here. It's expanded on later, but this is pivotal to the rest of the story. It has those three parts. Abram is promised that God is going to give him a land, that he's going to give him numerous offspring. He currently has none. He's currently married to a wife that is barren, so he has no children. And then the third thing is that God promises a blessing for the whole earth that's going to come through Abraham and through his family. And equally significant here is Abraham's response to this promise. And this is teased out a little bit more in the New Testament. But Abraham believes and Abraham obeys, which in our mind is significant. If you're like me, you like to know, you're making a decision. We're currently having to make some decisions, medical decisions regarding our daughter. Just basic decisions. Our car decided to blow up recently, and so spent the day car shopping yesterday. And making those kinds of decisions and how are we, financing this and all these sort of things. I like to know the end from the beginning. I'm the kind of person, I want to know all the details. I want to think through all the possible implications of this. Where could it go wrong? How could I, and worry and fret about those sort of things like we do. And so it's hard for me to imagine having the faith of Abraham, when just God says, pick up, leave everything and go for, not even a definite, you're going to go here to this, but God just says, I'll show you a land. And I will give you and your childless wife a family. And Abraham obeys. What great faith that he displays there, which of course was a gift from God. This faith that Abraham displays in God is so amazing, as the childless man leaving everything and setting out simply believing the word of God. It's remarkable. So as we're reading through the story here, if you weren't familiar with it, you might get to this point and think, oh, could Abraham be the promised one? Maybe we've found the seed of the woman finally that's going to undo the curse, right? But no, Abraham too is tainted by sin. And if chapter 12 begins with Abram's call, it ends with Abram's fall. We find out right away, and I love how the Old Testament does this. It doesn't leave you in suspense for very long. You figure out very quickly that these heroes of the faith have feet of clay, that they are sinful men, that they fall. And so Abram is forced in the latter half of chapter 12 to go into Egypt. He fears for his life there because of the beauty of his wife Sarai, and he thinks that Pharaoh might kill him to acquire her. And so he takes matters into his own hands, tells her to lie, to say that she's his sister. She ends up being taken into Pharaoh's harem, and Abraham ends up essentially a captive in the land of Egypt. What can I do? I can't leave. Pharaoh has my wife. And I can't tell him who she is because that might cost me my life. And so he's, because of his doubt, because of his lie, he's sort of stuck captive there. But God is faithful. And he sends plagues on Pharaoh, compelling him to let Sarai go. And Abraham ends up being sent out of Egypt with great wealth from Pharaoh. Does that sound familiar? To some of you who have just been through our Exodus studies, foreshadowing what God is later going to do with Israel. Abraham walks that same path that his descendants will later walk as well. Chapters 15 through 17 then really focus in on the covenant with Abraham. In chapter 15, God once again confirms his intent to bless Abraham. And it's been many years at this point since that initial call when Abraham left Haran and started his journeys back in chapter 12. And he's been waiting for years, and Abram is beginning to have some doubts. So in chapter 15, verse 3, Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heavens and number the stars if you are able to number them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And so here we have God to bolster Abram's faith. He makes this promise. Abram believes it. And Paul picks up on this in the New Testament, that this is not just the sort of hope so belief that we have sometimes, or that we call belief or faith. But what we see here in Genesis 15:6 is saving faith, that Abram is putting his hope and trust in the promise of God. Which means that I believe that Abram understood on some level that this God's promise here was linked to Genesis chapter 3. That Abram understood that God was promising a rescue from sin and rebellion. The promised seed of the woman was going to come through his offspring. And so he believes that promise of God. He puts his faith in God as his redeemer, that God is going to work out redemption and save him through this. It is a saving faith. And so to bolster Abraham's faith, God confirms the covenant in chapter 15 by formally solemnizing it through a ceremony. And he tells Abram to bring sacrificial animals, to cut them in half, to arrange them. And then God puts Abraham in a sleep-like trance, and he sees something that's described in the text as a smoke or fire pass through the midst of those sacrificial animals. And of course, that smoke and fire theophany is something that's used often of God in the Old Testament. And so the ceremony that's described here, some think maybe an oath like that that's referred to in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 and 19, where Jeremiah alludes to a similar thing, that someone who breaks a covenant would be cut apart, would be treated in this way. So some think that that's the significance of this. Others think that it may be that the animals prefigure Israel in the way that God was walking among them. They are the sacrifice, they are the holy set apart people, and God walks in their midst, and his presence will dwell with them. Either way, the significance here is that God makes this covenant with Abraham. He makes this promise to Abraham. He solemnizes it by this vision of his presence, and no condition is placed upon Abraham here. The outcome of this covenant, the significance of that, is that it rests on God alone, so that it will surely come to pass. All the rest of the heroes in the Old Testament, they're walking sort of in the same place as Adam, where like their feet of clay dooms them from ever being able for God to work through them to fulfill his purpose. But when it comes to Abraham and his descendants, God makes this promise in such a way that even Abraham's frailty, even the frailty of his offspring, it will bear its own weight and judgment for them, but it's not able to derail God's purpose and plan. God says, at least as far as this part is concerned, I will bring it to pass, irregardless of anything else. I will carry it through. And we see that carried out through the rest of the Old Testament. Now, you might think that after an experience like that, that Abram would place his full dependence upon God. He's just had this awesome theophanic vision of God, this promise of God solemnized by covenant. But in the very next chapter, Abraham once again intervenes in his own strength, trying to help the promise along. And so Sarai, who is barren, his wife, gives Abram her Egyptian servant Hagar
to be his wife and to bear offspring on her behalf. And although this was an accepted cultural practice at the time, this was not a response of faith to the word of God. This was a response of doubt on Abram's part, of trying to take things into his own hands and manipulate the situation to bring about what God had already promised that he would certainly do. And so in the end, while it did produce a son, Ishmael, Abram's sin ultimately only ends up bringing strife and hardship, because he is trying to take matters into his own hands rather than trusting in the word of God. So once again, we have those feet of clay at the beginning of the chapter. Abram has this great faith, this saving faith that God counts as righteousness, and yet by the end of the chapter, that faith is seemingly absent in his actions and what he does. And again, God appears to Abram in these chapters, in chapter 15 and now again in chapter 17. Now at this point, Abram is 99 years old, and God comes before he confirmed that he was making a covenant with Abram. Here in chapter 17, it says he comes to establish that covenant with Abram. And here in this context, he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, pointing to the fulfillment of that promise. And first, he gives a formal sign of circumcision. In chapter 17, he adds that to the covenant here. Although there was no condition placed on Abram in the covenant for God to fulfill his purpose, to give a land and to give him offspring and to bless the world through him, his participation, his descendants' participation rather in the covenant is contingent here upon them being circumcised. So in chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And then verse 14 says, "And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So we have this interesting two-part play here, where we have God making a promise saying, "I'm going to bring this about. I'm going to accomplish this with no condition placed upon you whatsoever, Abram. There's no way for you to violate this." But then when he establishes the covenant in chapter 17 for Abram's offspring, he adds this condition of circumcision, and he clearly says that anyone who does not keep that, that as far as they are concerned, they will be cut off from the covenant. They have broken the covenant. So it's not that it's impossible to break the covenant for a descendant of Abraham, but by breaking it, they don't undo God's work. They just simply isolate themselves from it. God will still fulfill and carry out his purpose. And then second, in addition to adding circumcision here, God also in chapter 17 announces that part of the long-awaited fulfillment is at hand. That in 1 year, Sarah will give birth to a son. Remember, they're 99 years old, but she's about to have a baby boy.
People aged differently back then.
They did, but as Abraham made clear, they were still beyond the normal age of childbearing, because he said, you know, how's this supposed to be? It's this body that's dead, this body that's past normal age, that God is working a supernatural miracle, and she was barren. So it was a double miracle on the part of God to accomplish that. The fulfillment of the promise here emphasizes God's sovereignty and the absolute inability of humanity to effect the promise by their own strength. First of all, God brings a child through Sarah, who is barren, far past the age of normal childbearing. And second of all, although Ishmael, and forgot about him, Ishmael is Abraham's firstborn offspring, God chooses Isaac to receive the promised covenant blessings and rejects Ishmael. And so we see two signs there where God supernaturally, sovereignly intervenes in choosing, "I'm going to do this through a means that you cannot do, and I'm going to go about the normal means of descendancy by choosing one son, the younger son, over the older. Isaac is the son of promise. The covenant passes to him." And then in chapters 18 and 19, we have sort of this interlude. Abraham's still woven into this story, but we have this Sodom interlude here where it describes the judgment of God upon the nations of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this accounting of this destruction of the wicked cities serves to remind us that while God is working through Abraham and his family, and why that's the focus of the text is, while that's going on, the rest of the world is continuing its trajectory of sinful rebellion that it was on before. So it's sort of a reminder, don't forget what's happening with the rest of the world while we're focused on Abraham. They're continuing that downward spiral of sin and rebellion. And it also makes clear that God is not ignoring the rest of humanity's sin while he's working with Abram and his family to bring about redemption, but rather that sin will be judged. And it also serves to remind us both of the importance of God's redemption plan that he's working out through Abram and his family, the need for it, and also to highlight the intended role for Abram's descendants. As we see Abram act in a very much intermediary role here. You remember the intercession on on Sodom's behalf with Abram? Lord, what if we find 50? What if we find 40? And so this is already pointing to what we'll see later, what we saw in the book of Exodus. God's intention and purpose for the people of Israel in the Old Testament was to act as a kingdom of priests. The priests are the go-betweens between man and God, right? They were supposed to be this sort of intermediary between the rest of the world and God, pointing them to the truth of God, teaching them the word of God. That's why God gave them his words, his prophets. They were to be that light to the rest of the world. And we see that already foreshadowed here with Abraham interceding on behalf of sinful Sodom. And then in chapter 20 into 23, we have the child of Abraham. Before Isaac can be born, remember God's just promised him before the Sodom interlude, within 1 year, they're going to have a birth, but already before that can happen, and apparently before Sarai is even visibly pregnant, which means that this happened pretty quickly, we have the Sodom episode, and then Abram finds himself once again in a situation where he's lying about Sarai's relationship with him, this time to King Abimelech. And once again, God intervenes. And once again, Abram's wealth is increased. He walks away from his sinful rebellion that God rescues him from with increased wealth and blessing. So then finally in chapter 21, Sarah conceives, bears a son, just as God had promised, and they name him Isaac. And once again, we ask that question, could this be the promised one? This is the child of promise. God's even called him that to Abraham. Told him that this is the promised heir who's going to receive the covenant promises. But after Isaac's birth, Abram is put to the test when he is asked to offer this only son, for whom he has waited so long and now finally has, to offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. So in chapter 22, verse 2, the Lord says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abram, who had to struggle so much with trying to fulfill the promise on his own, time and time again, he's tried to manipulate and work things out to bring it to pass. And yet he finally, in this episode, thankfully, he passes the test. He abandons his own wisdom. I mean, you think from the point of natural wisdom, this seems like foolishness. I finally have the son of promise. My barren wife has finally given birth to a son, and you want me to give him up, God? But Abraham here abandons his own wisdom, and he fully trusts in God. He fully obeys in God, not understanding, not knowing exactly how God is going to work this out, but we see his trust in this episode as he's depending upon God. And of course, you know the story. God stops Abram when he's offering Isaac, and he provides a ram to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. And by this, Isaac is spared, but also, I think by this, it makes clear that Isaac is not the serpent-crushing seed, because he too, like Abram, his father, and like those before him, are sinful and needs a sacrifice to die in his place. He's not able to perfectly fulfill God's righteous demands. So that's that first section there of the God calling Abram. Now the second section in chapters 24 to 33, we have God guiding his covenant people. God has established his covenant people, and now we see him guiding them as the story moves forward. As it begins to move away from Abraham now, as we're nearing the end of his life, and it begins to trace out the lives of his descendants, we see God continuing to guide. So in these chapters, we come to the end of Abram's life, and they focus on God continuing to guide his offspring, his covenant people, as they live as sojourners in the land. So first in chapter 24, we have the journey to find Rebekah. God guides Abram's servant as he returns back to Abraham's homeland in search of a wife for Isaac. And in God's providence, he brings him right to Abraham's family. right to the very well where Rebekah is coming to draw water. God brings him precisely to his choice of a wife for Isaac. And not only that, but God gives him favor in the eyes of Rebekah and their family. I mean, what you ladies, you think about it. You go out to the well and there's some foreigner you've never seen there before. And he walks up and he's like, hey, I've got a wedding proposal for you. Not me, somebody you haven't seen. Do you want to come with me to the other side of the world and get married to him? You know, you might throw your water pot at him and take off the other direction, right? But God sovereignly gives him favor with Rebekah, and they go back, and he makes the same crazy plan known to her family, and they're all on board with it. God is sovereignly moving here and working in this directing the steps of this servant, and by softening the hearts and giving him favor. So this is one instance of God guiding his covenant people. The next one, chapters 25 to 26, cover the sojourn of Isaac. Abram dies at the age of 175, and the story shifts to Isaac as his heir, the heir of promise. However, we find out right at the beginning there of chapter 25 that his wife Rebekah is also barren, and God must once again intervene. In chapter 25, verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And Rebekah is found not only to have conceived a child, but to be carrying twins. And even in her womb, they're struggling and fighting with one another, so much so that Rebekah seeks an answer from the Lord. What is going on? What is the cause of this? So in verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So she's told there are two nations within her, with these two twins, and that God has already, before they're even born, chosen the younger son, that he's going to have the place of prominence. As we will see, he's going to be the heir of the promise, of the covenant promises. And in these chapters, then, Isaac continues to live as a sojourner in the land, moving from place to place, often because of conflict with his neighbors over property and wells and so on, as you read through that account. One such conflict comes when famine once again forces him to flee, this time not to Egypt, but to live among the Philistines. And like his father before him, Isaac claims Rebekah is his sister. And once again, same process, God has to intervene on his behalf. And so we see God guiding his people through these wanderings and constantly preserving, protecting them, making a way for them. And in chapter 26, we have the promise restated. In the context of this, something very important happens. You remember that the covenant is made with God and Abram, as Abraham is parties. And Abraham's offspring are party to the covenant so long as they keep its condition of circumcision, right? Otherwise, they're cut off from the covenant people. So in chapter 26, however, God restates the promise to Isaac, making clear that Isaac is included as a party in this covenant, that there is no doubt that the covenant passes from Abraham to Isaac, his son. And so in chapter 26, verse 2, and the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abram obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so there we see because of Abraham's faithfulness, now in his son Isaac, the promise is passed on. And God confirms with Isaac that there is no doubt that the promise passes on to him, that he is that chosen seed, and that through him now, not Ishmael, and through his offspring and his descendants, God, and he reiterates those three parts of the promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you the land. You're going to have a numerous offspring, and through them, the whole earth is going to be blessed. So God is clearly tracing out the line of the covenant, not through all of the descendants of Abraham, but through very specific ones who inherit the promise of God. And then the remainder of this section covers the choosing and the sojourn of Jacob. And this takes up the lion's share of it. As I said, Isaac is treated fairly briefly on his own in the book of Genesis, although he will come back into the story again. So although his death is not recorded until chapter 35, it shifts here to Isaac's second-born son, Jacob. So although he is the second-born, Jacob gains prominence, but he does so through means of manipulation and deception, if you remember that. First, he persuades his brother Esau, his older brother, to sell him his birthright as the firstborn for a bowl of soup. Then, along with his mother Rebekah, he devises a scheme to trick his blind father Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn instead of Esau. And of course, once that deception is discovered, Jacob has to flee for fear of his life to live with Rebekah's brother Laban. But as he's fleeing from Esau, Jacob is given a vision. You know the story, he comes to this place, he lays down, he's using a rock for his pillow, he falls asleep and he has a dream, he has a vision of a stairway going from earth to heaven. A link, restoring access between God and man. That fellowship that's been broken by sin, God seems so far removed, so inaccessible, and now Jacob has this dream of, what if there was just a stairway that we could walk right up to the presence of God? And in that vision, God affirms Jacob as a participant in his covenant with Abraham as well. So in chapter 28, verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so Jacob once again is given that threefold blessing, and God confirms the blessing I made with Abram. It passed to your father Isaac, and now it is passing to you. I will confirm, I will keep this covenant with you as well. And once again, though, as you read on through the narrative, the godly seed seems to be putting the promise in jeopardy by trusting in their own strength. And that's certainly true in the case of Jacob. But God sovereignly works, as we see in the story, even through Jacob's sinful deceptions, to accomplish his purpose by giving Jacob prominence over his brother, by guiding him to find a wife among Laban's daughters where he has to flee. And so when he gets there, Jacob falls in love with Laban's daughter Rachel and agrees to work 7 years to marry her. However, on their wedding night, the deceiver is deceived. He gets a taste of his own medicine, right? And he ends up with Leah, the older sister, instead of Rachel as a wife. And after agreeing to serve Laban for yet another 7 years, Jacob is also given Rachel as a second wife. And during all the years of his sojourning, Jacob is blessed with 12 sons and a great deal of possessions. And as God continues to bless his efforts time and time again, even despite, as you read through the story, despite Laban's repeated attempts to cheat him, yet God just continues to work in Jacob's favor. Once again, showing that it's not because Jacob was wily or smart, not because Jacob was holy and righteous in himself, but because God had chosen and purposed to bless him and to bring about his purposes through him. And finally, the time comes for him to return home. And although Laban tries to stop him, God intervenes on Jacob's behalf. And when his brother Esau comes out in force to meet him, God once again gives him favor. And so through all the sojournings, the travelings, the wanderings of Isaac and of Jacob through their life, God is continually there guiding his people, bringing his purposes to pass. The last section in this latter half of Genesis, God preserves his covenant people. Chapters 34 through 50. Although Jacob and his descendants are back in the land and they've been spared the wrath of Esau, there are still many dangers from their neighbors and just from the sinful world that they live in and under the effects of the fall and the curse. And so in this last section of the book, we have highlighted God's preservation of his people. And it's seen in a few ways, but there's one specific big way that takes up the lion's share of this section that we'll get to in a moment. But first, at the beginning of this third section, we have the promise restated to Jacob again, a second time. In chapter 35, Jacob has a personal encounter with the Lord at Peniel, where he wrestles with the Lord and prevails. And once again, God restates the promises of the covenant. And as a sign, this time he gives Jacob a new name. He names him, he's not going to be Jacob anymore, you're going to be Israel. a name which means one who strives and prevails with God. And so in Genesis 35, 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." And so God clearly describes there in chapter 35 that Jacob and his offspring are to be the beginnings of a kingdom, holy unto the Lord. It'll be teased out later in Exodus and Leviticus that they were to function as priests. And as the name Israel suggests, one who strives and prevails with God, through their strivings of Jacob and his descendants, they are to be the means of reuniting humanity with God. And yet Israel the deceiver, once again, is not the new Adam. Nor were any of his 12 sons. By the way, if you haven't read the story yet, I'll go ahead and spoil that part for you. None of them were either. Their stories, Jacob's story, the stories of his sons, as you read on through these chapters, they are filled with jealousy and adultery and treason and murder. And so Jacob and his offspring are only holy in the sense that they are set apart by God to bring about the promised seed. But they are also unholy because they too are born sinners and are unable in themselves to live up to God's righteous standard. And so the bulk of this last section then is taken up by the captivity of Joseph in chapters 37 to 45. This is a particular instance of God's preservation of his people coming through the life of one of Jacob's sons. Joseph, the son born to Rachel, was especially favored by Jacob, which led to jealousy among his brothers, who ended up selling him into slavery in Egypt and telling his father that he had been killed. And once in Egypt, Joseph is sold to a man named Potiphar, and yet even in slavery, God blesses Joseph and gives him favor. And he rises in esteem until he is given charge over all of Potiphar's house. However, just as things seem to be looking up for Jacob, or for Joseph rather, by the way, I apologize if I get these names confused. Some of these, somebody told me last week I called Noah Moses once. So it's, trying to move through these quickly.
I get them mixed up all the
especially the similar ones. It's easy to do. So
Joseph and
yes. Yeah, so as things are looking up for Joseph, he ends up being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into prison where he languishes for years. But even in prison, God gives Joseph favor, and he blesses the work of his hands so that he rises to a trusted position of having authority over all the other prisoners in the prison. And when two particular prisoners who were former members of Pharaoh's household have dreams, God gives Joseph the interpretation of those dreams. And when one of them is restored to Pharaoh's favor, Joseph asks him to remember him. But he is forgotten, and so he remains in prison. However, when time passes, God sends Pharaoh a troubling dream. And when no one else in the land is able to interpret its meaning, the man whom Joseph helped remembers him, and Pharaoh sends for him. And with God's help, Joseph rightly interprets Pharaoh's dream to mean that 7 years of dire famine are coming on all the land. And he proposes a wise solution to prepare Egypt and preserve the life of many in the coming famine. And recognizing this wisdom, Pharaoh places him over those preparations, giving him the highest place of authority in the entire kingdom, second only to Pharaoh himself. And so when the famine eventually reaches Canaan, Joseph's brothers are sent by their father down to Egypt, where, due to Joseph's wise preparation, God's orchestration, there is grain to be purchased to spare them from the famine. Once they're in Egypt, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they do not know him. And so using his position of authority, he provides for them, but he also puts them through a series of tests in order to see if their hearts have changed since selling him into slavery so long ago. And when his brothers eventually, ultimately, pass that test by being unwilling to betray the youngest brother, Benjamin, in order to preserve themselves, Joseph knows that they've changed, and he reveals himself to them. And through the sinful actions of his brothers, Joseph ends up being placed in precisely the right place to save not only them, but a host of others. It not only does it preserve God's covenant people, but once again, through them, the rest of the world is blessed. And so many others in Egypt and elsewhere also are able to buy grain and are also spared from the famine because of God's working through Joseph, through the family of Abraham. And so Joseph's captivity was not an accident, nor was his suffering meaningless. But in it all, God was accomplishing his good purpose. And so in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19, Joseph tells his brothers, "Do not fear," when they were afraid after his father died that he might take revenge on them. He says, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so there, once again, we have the sovereign orchestrating working of God in this situation that, yes, the brothers, they fully intended it for evil. There was no righteous purpose in what they did. It was sin. And yet, even in their sin, God had a purpose that he was working out ultimately to bring about his redemptive plan and to preserve his people. It was for their good and for his glory. The final section in this latter half of Genesis here, the final little few chapters, cover their coming to Egypt. The journey of Israel and his sons to Egypt to be reunited with their son and brother and to live out the rest of the famine as Pharaoh's honored guests. And of course, this sets the stage for the book of Exodus, for the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham all the way back in chapter 12 that his descendants would end up being enslaved in a foreign land and be delivered. So God is setting the chess pieces, if you will, in place through his sovereignty by doing this. But before his death, Israel calls for and blesses each of his 12 sons. And a particular note is the blessing on Judah in chapter 49, verse 10, where Israel says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So a little bit of a cryptic promise there that's expanded upon and explained a little bit better in later Revelation. But it points forward to a coming king who will come now through not just the line of Abraham, not just Isaac, not just Jacob, but now through this particular son, Judah. And this coming king is going to rule not only over Israel, not only over God's people there, but ultimately over all peoples. His rule will extend and shall bring the obedience of all. And so there's a promise pointing forward once again that God is still working out his purpose through this family, and he is still further defining who that promised seed is going to be. So now that we come to the end of our survey of the book, I want to spend just a couple minutes talking about the big themes of redemption that have been revealed in the book of Genesis, because that's really the overall story, the story we're tracing through the Bible. It's not just the story of humanity. It's not just the story of Abraham or of Israel. Ultimately, it's the story of God's redemptive work that plays out through all of these characters. So as we come to the end here, we're going to look at how Genesis particularly reveals God's grand story of redemption. And I've picked out just four ways that we'll look at real quickly. The first of these, the promised seed. Immediately after the fall in chapter 3, we have God's promise of a seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head and undo his work, undo the curse. And this theme continues through Genesis as we see each successive generation offering that hope that this might be the promised son. And yet each one born in sin ultimately falls short. And so the narrative of Genesis, therefore, points us to look forward to a yet future seed of the woman and an offspring of Abraham who's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant by bringing blessing to the whole world and by breaking the power of sin and reversing the curse. And so the narrative, it sets this up, but we get to the end of Genesis and there's no fulfillment of that part. So what is the story so far in Genesis doing? It's pointing us forward. It's saying that promised one has not come yet. We must keep looking forward to God to fulfill this promise. He's continuing to work it out, and we're still looking for that one to come. The second revelation here in redemption in Genesis regards sin and judgment. The Genesis narrative highlights the effects of sin and its continuation from generation to generation and the insidious effect that it has on humanity as it expands the rebellion in their hearts and as they continue that downward spiral of rebellion against God. And yet it also makes clear, particularly in the flood, and in the scattering of Babel and in the destruction of Sodom, that God is not ignoring sin. but he brings judgment on those who continue in their rebellion against him. The third is in God's sovereign election as it's played out in Genesis. It also displays God's absolute sovereignty, both in his providential orchestrating of events and also in his choosing to work through specific individuals for his own purpose and according to his will, not for anything that they have done. He chooses to bring about his purposes through children born to barren women, through second-born sons, and through those who are deceivers and adulterers and murderers and prisoners. And by doing this, the narrative of Genesis shows us that the promised hope of redemption that God is working out rests not in men, but in God alone, and that he will bring it to pass. And the final thing where we see redemption revealed in Genesis is in God's covenant faithfulness. The stories of Genesis are full of accounts of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And this is especially clear in the latter half of the book, where those of the godly line, those descendants of Abraham, seem constantly determined to go their own way and to do things which seem sure to derail God's stated purpose and his plan. And yet, despite all of their weaknesses and all of their failings and all of their shortcomings throughout the entire narrative of Genesis, God remains consistently faithful to his word. And while the promise is not realized at the end of Genesis, when we get to the end of Genesis, we can say that not one word of what God has promised has fallen to the ground. Not one word has failed to come to pass, and so we're still looking forward to that fulfillment. Indeed, throughout the narrative outworking of God's purposes, it keeps growing even clearer. Little by little, with each covenant, with each generation, God reveals more and more information about who this Redeemer is going to be. And although his exact identity is not yet known and won't be for a very long time, it's significant that Genesis as a whole gives us an amazingly clear picture for such early revelation, which is one of the reasons it takes so long to cover it, because there's so much significance here. So in the book of Genesis, the promised one is revealed to be, first of all, a man, Genesis 3:15, that it's going to be the seed of the woman. It's going to be a human, an offspring of Adam and Eve. Second, in chapter 9, it's going to be a Semitic man. Chapter 12, 15, and 17 clarifies that it's going to be a Semitic man from the line of Abraham. So we're narrowing the focus with each step of subsequent revelation. Chapter 17, it's going to be a man from the line of Isaac and the line of Abraham. Chapter 26 is going to be a man from the line of Jacob and from the line of Isaac and from the line of Abraham. And finally, in chapter 49, it's going to be a man from the tribe of Judah, from the line of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And so indeed, by the end of Genesis, the only major piece of information regarding the origin of the Savior, the line he's going to come through, the only piece that's not yet revealed is that he will be a descendant of the family of David. But we have all the other major pieces narrowing that down, that he's going to be a man, an offspring of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, all in place by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis. So in summary, the narrative of Genesis is the story of redemption, the story that centers in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect man, the perfect image bearer, who is an exact representation of God's nature. With the Father and Spirit, he created all things, and he is preeminent over all creation. So these themes of God's creation, God's sovereignty, and God's working out his redemptive plan, both of those things find their fulfillment, their center in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so likewise, all of the covenant promises find their center in him, who will ultimately crush the head of the serpent and bring blessing to all nations. So Paul in Galatians 3 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And Paul plays on the words there in the singular plural of the word. He says, and it does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ.